We open the scriptures to the book of Numbers. It's the fourth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And we're going to read a couple of different passages here. The fascinating story of Balak and Balaam. Balak, the king of Moab, and his attempt to have Israel cursed by Balaam. We're going to read first from Numbers chapter 22, just the first six verses, and then we'll turn to Numbers 24. So Numbers 22, the first six verses. Numbers 22, verse 1. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. So Israel is about to enter the promised land. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Ammonites, and Moab was sore afraid of the people, because there were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot, or I know, that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And then you have the story of Balaam's resistance to go up, and then he goes up, and you have the incident of his dumb donkey, his dumb ass, speaking to him, and then Balaam coming to Balak and attempting three different times to curse God's people, and each time a blessing comes from his mouth. And in Numbers 24, verse 9, we're going to read just the very last part of this third attempt, just the last part of verse 9. Blessed is he, Balaam says concerning Israel, blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. And this is after the three attempts. And now Balaam has blessed again and again the Israelites. And so verse 10, Numbers 24, Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I call thee to curse my enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. And Balaam said unto Balak, and here's his excuses, Spake I not also to thy messengers, which thou sentest to me, saying, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind, but what the Lord saith, that will I speak. And now behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise or advise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. And now, another reason for Balak to be angry. Balaam is done blessing. He's making excuses for why he has cursed and not blessed Israel. And in the midst of that comes another prophecy and another blessing, and it's the most beautiful of them all. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, He has said, which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, and having his eyes open. And then this will be our text through verse 19. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies. And Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. You see from this story, beloved, that Balak, the king of Moab, is a desperate man. He sees Israel coming into the land of Canaan, which God has promised to give to them, and they're spread out before him like grasshoppers by the millions, a great multitude, and Balak, the king of Moab, is terrified. And so he thinks that he can hire this sorcerer, Balaam, a man who was well-educated, very religious, but also someone who, even though he knew much about Israel's God, didn't serve him and didn't love him. He was just a man well-studied in religion, but a soothsayer, a witch doctor of some sort, and he hires him now to come and to curse Israel. He takes Balaam, this false prophet, up to a vantage point, several different vantage points, where he can look over the great multitude of the Israelites spread out by the Jordan River, ready to enter into the promised land. He promises him great riches and tells him, "You curse these people, and I will give you promotion, honor, and riches." And so Balaam comes, and Balaam, in his heart, wants to curse Israel. But he cannot. He cannot speak a word against Israel because God will not let those words come out of his mouth. And so after three attempts, Balak becomes very angry with Balaam. And we read in the passage, Numbers 24, that he strikes his hands together and says, "Get out of here. Go. I wanted to make you rich. I wanted to give you honor, but go. Run." And Balaam wants to make a few excuses a minute before he leaves for why he had blessed and not cursed. He says first, "I told your servants when they came to me that this is what they could expect. And I told them that even if you would give me your own house, your palace full of silver, I wouldn't be able to say anything against what God, Jehovah, the God of the Israelites, says about his people." And so he's making excuses. And as he's making those excuses, another wonderful prophecy of blessing comes from his mouth. The Spirit of God, we read in Numbers 24, came upon him again. He fell into a trance again. His understanding was opened. He knew the knowledge of the Most High. He saw the visions of the Almighty. Numbers 24, verse 16. And when this happened to him, he couldn't help but speak again. And he gives the most beautiful prophecy of Jesus Christ and the most wonderful blessing among the four of Israel. There are four different blessings here. In the first one, there's no mention of Christ. In the second blessing, he mentions a king. The sound of the king among the Israelites. In the third, he mentions a king which is higher, greater than Agag, one of the Canaanite kings. And now, in this fourth one, he sees this king rising as a star out of Jacob, and conquering his enemies, having dominion over all of them. And the prophecy is not just of the rise of the kingdom of Israel, but it's prophetic, beautiful prophecy of Jesus Christ. What's most remarkable about this entire prophecy and this entire story
is that Balaam has no conscious control over what comes out of his mouth. God is sovereign. You have the incident in this whole story, and sometimes that becomes the focal point of Balaam's donkey speaking to him. God putting words in the mouth of this animal, which could only before this say, Eeyore. And it speaks to Balaam. More remarkable than that is that God puts in the mouth of this reprobate, unbelieving, false prophet the most beautiful prophecies that you'll find in the scripture concerning Israel and concerning the coming Messiah. God is the sovereign here. But Balaam is also then a warning for us. The New Testament holds him up as a warning against apostasy. He's given as one of the great examples in 2 Peter 2, verse 15, of a false prophet. And there's a warning here. Here's a man, Balaam, well versed in understanding some of the most glorious, beautiful truths. And he could put them into words too. He could understand them, but he didn't believe them. They didn't go beyond his mind and his words. There are people like that. They can speak with exactness about Christ. They have a vast knowledge of Scripture, but what they know and what they say never goes to their heart, never comes out in their life. That's an important warning for us as we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. We live in a society that sings and that rejoices and that celebrates the birth of a Savior. It sings some beautiful songs. It expresses great and glorious truths concerning Jesus Christ. But most of it is empty sentimentalism. No real faith in this Jesus Christ. No real understanding of who this baby in Bethlehem is. No grasp of why he had to come. No understanding that God had to come into the flesh to be the perfect mediator and sin bearer for man. So let's be warned. Let's be conscious of that from this example of Balaam as well. A religion of lips and a religion of knowledge is not a religion that saves. We're going to look at this prophecy under the theme, the star out of Jacob. The star out of Jacob. Let's notice three things. First, the promise. Second, the fulfillment. And then third, the appropriate response. There are two parts to the promise here. You have a promise first of a star, and then second, a promise of a scepter. Now, these two things obviously are promises of Jesus Christ. In the words of the text, a star shall rise out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. We should carry our minds forward to the birth of Jesus Christ, who is born as the rightful heir to the throne of David, and is born in the midst of darkness as the great light. At his birth, men from the east saw his star, and they followed his star to the place where he lay. The scriptures tell us, 2 Peter 1, verse 19, that he is the day star. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 28, that he is the morning star. And in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, he says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the king, the scepter, and the bright and morning star. And the morning star, the day star, the bright star is the sun, the star of the stars, the brightest of all. And so the prophecies of Christ as Son, we should think of here as well. Malachi 4, verse 2, unto you that fear my name shall the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. The prophecy here is a prophecy of Christ
who is to come. Now, why is he called a star? And not just why is he called a star, but what's the meaning of a star? And how's a star used in Scripture in reference to others? And the first thing you notice as you go through Scripture that God's people are often referred to as stars. The number of God's people is referred to as the number of the stars in heaven. When Abram doubted the promises of God that he would have a son and that of his son would come a great number of children, as many as the sand on the seashore, God took Abram out in a dark night and showed him the stars of the Milky Way galaxy and said to him, "Count them. So shall thy seed be." And God's people are referred to as stars also because of their brightness. Daniel 12, verse 3, "They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Eternal, bright, shining stars. Jesus says, "Ye are the light of the world." Now, as you go through Scriptures, you see, and you see this in the creation as well, that there are brighter and less bright stars. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that with regard to our resurrection. And the brightest of God's stars, or of God's people, are the stars that proclaim the Word of God. So that in Revelation chapter 1, the seven stars that Christ holds are the seven angels or messengers of the seven churches. The brightest stars. But among all the stars, there's one star that stands out. The day star, the morning star, the sun of righteousness. And that star is Jesus Christ, unique among them all. Now, a star is a heavenly body. And the ancient people, when they thought of stars, and particularly when they thought of the sun, thought of divinity. A star is different than the other heavenly bodies. You have planets, and you have moons, and you have stars. And what's unique about the stars among the heavenly bodies is that they are their own source of life and light. They give off light. The planets reflect light. The planets are drawn to the stars. The moons reflect light. They don't produce their own light. But a star is its own source of light and of life. In the Scriptures, John 1 and 1 John 1, we read that God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. And in Him is life. And the star, the whole idea of a star, of the sun, the day star, points to this, the independence, the self-existence of God. God doesn't need you, and God doesn't need me. God doesn't need anything else to be God. He is eternally God in Himself, and the source of all life and all light. And He's the one who in His Son came into this world as light, to give light and to give life unto men. And so, this idea of a star refers first of all to the divinity of Jesus Christ. And that makes this prophecy wonderfully unique to this point in the Old Testament Scriptures. We looked at some of these prophecies. The seed of the woman. You think of the seed of Abraham. And then we saw in Genesis chapter 48, the scepter of Judah, a particular tribe, one who will be a king. But now, one of heavenly origin, a star, divine, God Himself will come and be this king, this Messiah, this mediator. And think of the one who announced this. This wicked, unbelieving, apostate prophet. You see, God the King, the Sovereign, is sovereign over the mouth of this prophet. And God, Jesus Christ Himself, uses this unbelieving man to make this declaration.
You see exactly the same happening when Jesus is born. He's born in Bethlehem in an unknown, hidden place. Hardly anyone knows about the birth of Jesus Christ. Nobody's waiting for him. He's born in a cattle stall and laid in a manger, born in poverty, born to some of the lowest in society. But this one is the king. He's sovereign. He's the one who determined the place of his birth and the time of his birth. He's the one who moved even Caesar, the world emperor at that time, more than 2 years before his birth, to tax the world so that his parents would be brought at the timing of his birth to Bethlehem. He's God, the star, and the scepter. The scepter refers to his sovereignty, his rule. He's king. We saw that already in Genesis chapter 48. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet. Now, this king, who will be the Messiah, we see, is divine. He's sovereign over all. And this is the beauty and the glory of this confession. But notice in the text, a star out of Jacob and a scepter out of Israel. It points to two things. First of all, it points to the humanity of the Savior. Yes, he will be a star, one of heavenly origin. The one who will be king will be God himself. Necessary is one of the qualifications for the mediator. We come and we look at that through the scripture and we see he had to be God to be strong enough to carry the weight of our sin and the wrath of God against our sin. Only God himself could remove that wonderful and heavy burden of sin. But you see also here he's out of Jacob. He's born from this nation, Israel. He's human. He's of the seed of the woman. And you have here, again, another aspect of this beautiful prophecy. The child born in Bethlehem is not simply a man, but he's God come in the flesh. To be the perfect mediator, one who now as man could come in the place of men and bear their sins. And yet he's God, a unique child, God in the flesh. The sentimentalizing of Christmas makes him just a man. Here's a nice story. Two Jewish people, Joseph and Mary, and a little baby. But this little baby is not like any other baby. This is God in our flesh. A star out of Jacob, a scepter out of Israel. One more thing about him being out of Jacob and Israel is this. Think of Jacob. Jacob the usurper, Jacob. A sinful man. And this one who comes into our flesh as God in the flesh comes to take the place of sinful man. Jacob, Israel. To take his place, to take our place as sinners before this God. So this is the promise of a star, the promise of a scepter. Out of Israel, out of Jacob, for Israel. Now, when is this wonderful promise fulfilled? You see the beginning of the fulfillment of this promise in the Old Testament scriptures. You saw already in Genesis 48 that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, so the tribe of Judah was chosen as the royal tribe. And now, as Israel comes into the promised land, the tribe of Judah will stand out from his brothers. And God will, after the dark period of the judges, give them a king from the tribe of Judah, David, a man after God's own heart. And this David will conquer his enemies. He will have dominion in the earth. He will establish an empire over the world. And Solomon, his son, will follow in that. But David and Solomon are not the final fulfillment of this prophecy. David himself is only a prophecy, a further prophecy of who the Messiah will be. This prophecy is not fulfilled completely till Jesus Christ himself comes. And then you think of what the wise men from the east said. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? King of the Jews. For we have seen his star. And you have the idea of a star and a scepter together. And now they come to worship him. Here's the fulfillment of the star and the scepter from Jacob and Israel. And yet this fulfillment doesn't come all at once in all its glory. And so the prophecy here speaks of the sun rising, the star rising out of Jacob. It's as though it's far off on a distant horizon, and you just see the dawn of the morning. And in fact, there's even an eclipse along the way. Think of how this prophecy is fulfilled. When Christ was born, he was hidden away in the stable of Bethlehem. Isaiah says of him in his physical form, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The glory of who he is hidden for the most part. That's because he comes into the blackness of our sin. He comes to be the sin bearer, and he must, as it were, fight his way out of and through the darkness by bearing the punishment of our sin. This star rises more brightly during his ministry, during the ministry of Jesus Christ. In his teaching and miracles, people could see the divine power of God showing through in him. They saw the brightness of who he is. But then, at the cross, his glory is eclipsed. It's dimmed. He's lost from sight in the smoke and the darkness of the battle of Calvary. His glory seems to be all gone as he goes to the grave. And yet he reappears just days later in the resurrection as the King of glory, the star rising. But now, not to the eyes of the world, only to a few who believed. And he received then his full glory in his ascension at the right hand of God. But still there, his glory, in a sense, is hidden away from man here on the earth. The world sees him not. He can only be seen by the eye of faith, this bright star out of Jacob. But this star, which has risen, is still rising today, still coming today. Through the history of the world, the coming of Jesus Christ draws closer, and he will appear on the clouds of heaven, and every eye shall see him, and we will behold him, and the nations will tremble before him. The wicked will say, come, fall on us to the rocks and the hills. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the star out of Jacob. That's the fulfillment of this beautiful prophecy. But you see also in the text that as the star progressively rises in its glory throughout the history of this world, at the same time, there is a destruction that comes more and more on his enemies till finally they are diminished and annihilated at the end. Notice that in the text in verses 17 and 18. The star shall rise out of Jacob and Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir, which is Edom again, also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Who are Edom? And who are Moab? Who are the sons of Sheth? Sons of Sheth means literally they are sons of confusion or contentious ones. People who will fight. Now understand that Moab and Edom were close relatives of Israel. Moab were descendants from Lot. Edom, descendants of Esau. And both relatives who opposed the kingdom of Israel and the rise of the star. The Moabites, when Israel came into the land, refused to feed them and to give them water. The Edomites would not let them pass through their land. They hated the Israelites. They hated the coming of Israel into the promised land. But they're not just a national enemy. They are the enemy of God's people by God's own appointment. Edom represents the reprobate who are opposed to the Church of Jesus Christ and the seed of the woman. You see that already in the struggle between Jacob and Esau in the womb of their mother, Rebekah. These two are contending in her womb, and she goes to God, "What's going on?" And God says, "There's two nations at war in your womb. The one is Jacob, whom I love, the seed of the promise. The other is Esau, the reprobate, who's opposed to Jacob." You see that contention in their life. You see it play out in history. During Solomon's time, King Hadad is an enemy. During the time of Jehoram, again, the Edomites are against God's people. During the reign of Ahaz, and then when Christ himself comes, though Edom, as it were, has no power, Rome has the power. The king who is on the throne in Palestine is an Edomite, Herod. And it's his great desire to destroy the one who is born king of the Jews. Now those enemies, understand, are representative. By God's appointment, representative of all who would oppose Jesus Christ. The world and its powers are opposed to the gospel and the coming of Jesus Christ. The world and its powers are working not just in opposition, but working to organize against God's church and people. They're working towards the kingdom of Antichrist, which will rise up and be opposed to the church and will bring affliction and persecution on God's people. But they will be diminished. It may seem that they come in power and in strength at different times in history, but their demise will be absolute. Notice the language of the text. "He shall smite the corners of Moab." The idea there is that he will come at Moab not just from one side, but from every side to annihilate them. He'll destroy all the children of Sheth, the sons of confusion. He'll take possession, verse 18, of his enemies. When you take possession, you have sovereign rule, complete rule over them. They become your slaves and your servants. He will have dominion and destroy all who remain. Verse 19. The idea is of complete defeat. When Christ comes, as the star rises more and more in its glory, more and more his enemies are defeated. Till finally he will come, and the wicked will forever be destroyed. All opposition to Christ will be gone, and his kingdom and his name will be established eternally without opposition. That victory of Christ is fulfilled in principle, in beginning, at the cross. When Jesus Christ goes to the cross, it seems that the brightness of this day star is annihilated and put underground in his burial. But listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world," as he goes to the cross. "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." So while Satan there thinks that he's having victory and he's putting out the light and the life of this star, in fact, Satan
is defeating himself. He's bringing himself under the defeat of Jesus Christ, because at the cross Jesus came to destroy the power and the works of Satan. He destroyed all the power of sin. He took all the punishment of sin. He defeated all his and our enemies. It's important for us as we look at these Old Testament prophecies and even all of Old Testament history, which has to do with the conflicts of Israel with their enemies, to understand that this is not just about physical enemies of God's people, but there's a spiritual fulfillment, application in the New Testament. Who are our spiritual enemies that Christ has come to destroy? We often speak of a threefold enemy: the devil, the world, and our flesh. And the recognition, the identifying of the enemies that Christ must overcome begins with identifying the enemy of sin, the enemy of our sinful self, of our flesh. And the battle against the enemies begins with this deep battle within against the flesh, the battle that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7. He says, I find this principle of sin at work in me, but I find another principle, the new man. And so there's this war, this conflict. And sometimes as we struggle in this conflict, it seems as though the star and its glory is very dim, and the power of the evil one is very strong. But there's a promise here. The day star, the star of Jacob, the scepter, the one who will have dominion, is victorious and will conquer and will overcome. And that will come in its final glory when we're delivered from the body of this death, or when Jesus Christ himself comes at the end. When in Revelation, as it says in Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, nor any need of a candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light, and they shall reign. They'll be victorious forever and ever. This is the fulfillment of this beautiful prophecy. Now, as we think about this prophecy, we should think about the response to it as well. Because you have in the text a response to this prophecy. I want you to notice in verse 17 how Balaam, who is this unbelieving, reprobate, apostate prophet, false prophet, how he responds to it. Think of what he means when at the beginning of it, after he knew the knowledge of the Most High and saw the visions of the Almighty, after he understood the rising of this star and the destruction of Moab, think of what he means when he says this: I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. He's saying, I'm going to stand before this king, not in the immediate future, but when this star is risen, when this scepter of dominion and rule has been established, I'll see him. I'll stand before him. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. There's a fear. There's a terror in what Balaam says. He doesn't want to see him. He doesn't want to stand before him. And that in contrast to another Old Testament prophecy of Jesus Christ and this same event on the day of redemption. And Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that
He shall stand in the latter day on the earth, and in my flesh, though worms destroy it, I shall see God. And Job says it, and Job says it in faith, not in terror. And these are the two responses to the prophecy of the rising star. Faith. Faith in Him is the victory that overcomes the world. In your temptations, in your battle with sin, remember the star. Have confidence about and in His final overcoming. When you're tried, when the world increases its persecution on the church, when the world seems to increase and the church seems to decrease, when persecution comes for your faith, this is your confidence. The star of Jacob shall rise and have dominion. He's come and He's coming and He will come. And every knee will bow before Him. And we have confidence, believing and trusting in Him. Amen.